It is good to be gathered with you this morning. We were gone the last two Sundays. 2 weeks ago, we were in Sturgis, Michigan, where Vincent is teaching and attend a church with him. And then last week, we were at Fellowship Haven in Washington, D.C., where there were a total of 9 adults and 1 child together to worship. Some of the dynamics were different, but we had a meaningful time. But it's good to be back with y'all. I was intrigued by the share time about how we serve. The title of the message this morning is Serving the Saints at Center. And we talked about serving, and some of the things that were shared had to do with how we serve each other. To a large degree, it was how we serve people outside our church. And I think both are very vital. It's a quote from Gavin Ortlund from Finding the Right Hills to Die On. He says, "The unity of the church is essential to the mission of the church." And I think we can all agree with that statement. The unity of the church is essential to the mission of the church. And I think any long-term good that we do in outreach, in mission, well, let me say, it will be more effective if it comes from a foundation of a solid brotherhood and unity within a body versus an individual reaching out on his own. Now, we have people serving in Indonesia. They're not a part of a tight fellowship there in the way that we are, but they are a part of us. They are a part of a body, and I think that empowers and strengthens their mission as they are a part of us, even if they're not with us here this morning. And so it's important not only in working together for reaching out, but it's important that we are here meeting the needs of each other. And I don't think we overemphasize any one of them unless we do it to the exclusion of the other. We don't balance them necessarily. We embrace both concepts, serving each other within the brotherhood as well as serving people outside of the brotherhood. So don't necessarily try to balance them, but embrace both concepts. 3 main points that I'd like to look at this morning. The first one, the importance of unity. Secondly, the basis of unity. And thirdly, the result of unity. The importance of unity. And again, that quote, "The unity of the church is essential to the mission of the church." Think in John 17, these are some of the last teachings that Jesus taught before his death. Sometimes we put sort of emphasis on the famous last words of people. And this is some of the last teachings that Jesus gave before he died. And I don't think we have overemphasized them when he talked about how we as his followers need to be unified. In John 17, verses 20 through 23. And by the way, this morning, I don't just have one specific text scripture. It'll be numerous scriptures. And one thing, one danger of topical approaches is that we can sort of pick scriptures and possibly take them out of context and apply them in unhelpful ways. And if you detect any of that, I welcome your input and speak to me on that. John 17, 20 to 23, sort of transition from praying for his disciples and transitioning to those that will come after. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So Jesus here is saying it is through the unity of the followers of Jesus that will cause other people outside of the fold, outside of being followers, to recognize that Jesus is who he said he is and will believe on him. He sort of rephrases that again in verse 23. So he says it two times, that we could be one so that the world may know that you sent me. So it's very important, the unity of the church. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus, again, his words, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." I think when within the body of Christ, within churches, there's a lot of divisiveness and conflict, it gives the world some grounds to question our sincerity about being followers of Jesus Christ. The call of Christ is for us to work together to love one another. In Mark 12, we have the two great commands. In Mark 12, 28, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." It's a call to love God supremely, first of all, but out of that love for God and his love for us, there should flow a love for the brotherhood, a love for one another. And when how well we love each other is sort of maybe a gauge on the maturity level of our walk with Christ. In marriages, the closer the bond within a marriage, the better we function as an individual. I think healthy relationships in the home are a tremendous asset to meaningful relationships outside the home. In the book, When the Church Was a Family by Joseph Esch Hellerman, I didn't read all the book, but he talks about strong group cultures, cultures that they have a strong group approach to life. Major decisions are not made on the individual level. It's family and community involved, whether it's vocation, marriage, and the list goes on. And he talks about that versus the individualistic culture that American culture typically has, and the strength that there is in the strong group culture. Now, we're aware of some of those cultures as well as having some downsides where there's oppression and people face hardships. But in the individualistic culture, he says the levels of depression are much higher because we take personal responsibility for all our decisions. And as individuals, we're not necessarily made to make a lot of heavy decisions as individuals. It's helpful when we can make them in the context of other people giving input and helping us make right choices. In nature, there are several examples I'd like to talk about the importance of unity. I'm not sure how many of you have noticed when there's a group of starlings or blackbirds flying in a real tight group. If you look around, typically there's a hawk close by. If they're just loosely scattered, there's typically not much danger. But if there's a tight group, look around. Often there's a hawk or a falcon close by. And that hawk or falcon will not attack right into the middle of a tight group of blackbirds. But if he can somehow distract them where one goes off to the side, if one leaves the group, that will be the target for the falcon or the hawk. Staying together within that tight group is a network of safety. And interestingly enough, if they're in that tight group, they don't just beeline to get away from the hawk. They just sort of circle around, stay in that cluster. And as long as they stay in that cluster, there's a high level of safety and security for them. Elephants don't have a lot of natural enemies. One enemy they do have is a pride of lions. But as long as the elephants stay in a group, they are basically invincible to any natural predators. The babies are susceptible, but as the elephants stay in a group and the young ones stay in the middle of the circle, they're safe. But you take even a grown elephant, if it's off by itself and it doesn't have other elephants to help with protection, a pride of lions can wear down and overcome a grown elephant, and it succumbs, becomes prey. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it's a warning: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, just prior to this, Peter is calling us to submission and humility within the context of a group of people. In verse 5, he talks, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And so it's a call for us within the brotherhood to be united, to be humble, to submit to one another. And in that group context, it provides a safety net for us from our adversary, the devil, and his tactics to destroy us. Going on to the second point, the basis for unity. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Jesus Christ is the basis for our unity. In Ephesians 2, I'll be reading a number of verses here. If you care to turn to it, feel free. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 22. And throughout the book of Ephesians, it's permeated with the concept of together we do things. It's unity. It's oneness. It's the analogy of a building, the analogy of a body, and so on. And he addresses the Ephesians with, "To the saints which are at Ephesus." And so when we talk about serving the saints at center, all followers of Jesus are called to be saints. We're not talking about saints the way it's used in some circles where we revere them and worship and think they intercede for us. But we are called to be saints as followers of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2, as he is addressing these people in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So Jesus here is the basis for our unity. He calls us to peaceful existence with each other because he is our peace. In verse 14 and 15, it's through the blood of Christ that we have been drawn nigh. He has broken down that middle wall of partition between us, those barriers that come into relationships. He came to destroy those barriers, and so that we can have good relationships with each other. In verse 16, that he might reconcile or bring together both unto God in one body by the cross. And in verse 18, it is through one Spirit that we have access unto the Father. And then in verse 20 through 22, he has the analogy of the building. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, sort of the pivot point, the pivotal area where the rest of the building gets its, don't have it in words right now, but it's the reference point from which the rest of the building needs to relate to. Paul is addressing the church at Ephesus, and I think the way I understand it, it's comprised of Gentiles and Jews. And the blood of Christ was sufficient to break down that barrier between them. I think we have a bit of a hard time understanding how those two cultures and worldviews were opposing to each other. But in Christ, they were made one. And it's a beautiful picture. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I think for people to exist in unity, we need to follow Paul's instructions that we walk with lowliness and meekness, walk with humility, long-suffering, forbearing one another, being patient with each other. But we can't do it just by putting forth enough effort. It takes the work of Christ in our hearts. A number of years ago, Brian Buntrager was here, and he had that illustration of when he talked about the unity of the church. And he described, if you have a whole bunch of metal balls, what's the stronger picture? Putting them all in a bag and the bag keeps them together, or putting a strong magnet in the middle of them where they're all attracted and they cling to the magnet? And I like the picture of that magnet where all the little balls are attracted to the magnet and they form a cohesive unit. I think it's a powerful illustration of how Christ is to be the one who draws every individual to himself. And as we're all drawn to him, we are together. We're unified. In Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I like that picture, where Christ is all and in all. He is the basis for our unity. And so then the third point, what is the result of that unity? And I'd like to continue reading in Colossians 3 there, because Christ is all and in all, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So I think this is a description when we are walking with Christ in unity. This is how it should be lived out, where we are merciful, we are kind, we walk with humility, we're forbearing, we're forgiving. It's interesting that in 14, he sort of just comes, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That is what keeps us together, as we have love for each other. We have a small book at home. It's entitled, I Am a Church Member. How many of you are familiar with that book? I Am a Church Member, okay, a number, not too many. It's written by Tom S. Rainer. And I haven't read all of that book either. But in there he talks how being a part of a body, a believing church, it's different than just a social club. A social club, you can buy a membership, you pay money in, but then you expect to get the benefits of being a member. And you do it for the benefits you get out of it. And he contrasts that with a church member. You don't pay in just so you get the benefits, but it's a place where we give, we serve, we commit ourselves to, we're accountable to it. And he paints a beautiful picture of that. And so now a little more practical. What are ways how we serve each other? And maybe first of all, I'll just give a personal example. It's been close to 6 years now since we had our house fire. It put our family in a position of need that we had not experienced before. For one thing, there are 8 people in our family, 6 children and the parents. And by that evening, we had, it was 4 or 5 offers for our family to stay at different places. That was a tremendous gift. And by that evening, there were piles of clothes, groceries, things there to help us. Most of us had basically the clothes that we were wearing that were left. And so that was a tremendous gift to just, we had more than adequate clothes by that evening. And we thank you for that. It was a time when people gave very generously. They donated roll-offs to haul the rubble away. Equipment was given. Tools were given to help do the work. Many invested time to help with the building project, to help do the work. Finances were shared for building materials. Sofas were given. Songbooks were given, Bibles were given, household goods and furnishings, and the list could go on. And, you know, it's one of those things, while it's a pretty intense emotional time when all these things go up in smoke, you know, it felt, we don't even know how to thank people. There were so many different ways that people gave, and we felt sort of helpless in even knowing how to respond. And so we simply say thank you again for how you served and helped meet our needs. And those needs, while it was geared towards the material and the physical, there was much more involved. There was emotional support there that we felt because of meeting the physical needs. It was part of being community. It was part of being a body. And so I think that answers the question of why were you so generous? Why did you give so liberally? We just recognize we were a part of something much bigger than the individual, much bigger than the family. We were part of a church. We were part of a community. And I know it went beyond just the local community, but this was a major part of it. We were a part of a church that knew how to serve and knew how to meet needs. And so we just simply say again, thank you for the way that you helped us in that time. I would also say another aspect where we are a better family because of being part of a church community. As a young father, I had the ideal of as the children grew up, they would stay at home and we would work together as a family until they're, you know, ready to fly the nest or whatever. But as the children grew up, I came to realize, you know, I don't have the time, I don't have the skills to develop my children in ways that I would like for them to be developed. I needed to reach out beyond just family to equip my children to be better equipped for life than just what we could offer. It's limited how many skills I have personally, and the ones that I do have, how well I understand and can do them. I can do basics of electrical, plumbing, construction, farming, etc. But our children have benefited by being employed by people that can develop those skills more efficiently and develop them further than what I could do it. And so I thank you for that. Our daughters have worked in a number of homes, and they are better for it. They learn that there's more than one way of keeping house. They learn the blessing of helping others, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. But it shapes our family as they go out and interact with you all. And so our sons have developed vocational skills beyond what I was able to teach them by working for other employers. And so when our children do well, it's a product of more than what we as parents have done. It's a product of being part of a body, a part of a church. You have helped to shape them. Now we realize children, as they grow up, they all need to make their own choices and so on. But I would just say thank you for the way that you have helped shape our children and encourage them to make good choices. In the book Cup and Cross, in there it gives an account of the Hutterites, and close to, in the 1550s on through, close to the end of the 16th century, it was a time of peaceful communal existence for them, and they developed skills. They were noted for their high level of elementary education. They were farmers that were skilled at raising crops. They were skilled builders. There were internationally renowned doctors among them. I think it was a result of living in community, a close community, where they pooled the resources, the knowledge of multiple people that could develop the individual to excel in areas where they would not have excelled in if they would have been isolated as individuals. But because they were a part of a group, it allowed them to excel in these vocations. How we meet each other's needs spiritually is a bit harder to quantify at times. How do we determine how well are we doing at meeting the needs of each other spiritually? You know, we have funerals, and that's something we know how to do. We get together, we provide food, we know how to do some of the logistical things, or when people go through hardships. But when there's a spiritual struggle, for one thing, it can be easily hidden, or at least it can be hidden, where we may not know about it for a while. In Galatians 6, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so I would encourage, if there are areas of spiritual struggle in your heart, share it with a brother or a sister. Share it with people. Let them pray with you. Let them walk with you. Sometimes we live in a culture that tends to hold up the individual, and we don't like to share these personal things. "Oh, I think I'm all right." We don't want to become too vulnerable. But I think within the body of Christ, we are called to serve each other. We are called to be accountable to each other. And it's important that we open up when we're struggling, but it's also then important that we walk with those that we know who are struggling, and we're there to assist and to help. And another area is to pray for them. Praying is an area of serving the body. We pray for each other on a regular basis. And perhaps this may, how we help each other spiritually may be contained within this other one. Perhaps most importantly, as a church community, we shape our children's worldview. How they look at life, how they do life. What is our worldview? You know, sometimes defining a worldview can be a bit challenging. At the ministers' meetings a week and a half ago, Kinley Coulter had a message, excuse me, and it was on welcoming new members, especially from those who come from another culture. And he grew up in another culture. And he said, you know, he didn't really understand what his worldview was until he faced up with an opposing worldview. And that helped him define what his worldview was. And so sometimes we may find it challenging to define what our worldview is until we face up with someone who sees things very differently than we are. And I might just mention that he said, when people come to our circles from very different backgrounds, sometimes we tend to look at, oh, we're making it difficult for them by the things, the cultural things that we see. And he was saying, no, that's not really the issue. It's like an iceberg. Those cultural things that we see are just the tip. The iceberg, the 90% underneath is worldview. And he talked about a number of them. I didn't write fast enough to get all of them. But one of them was how we viewed the individual versus a community setting. How we view political activism versus non-involvement. The use of force versus the way of peace and non-resistance. Cross-wearing versus cross-bearing. Faith alone versus faith that works. And he had more, I'm not sure what all the others were. But as a community, as a church, we shape a worldview for our children at how we do life. And I think the passage there in Colossians 3, when we live this out, that we put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. These things shape our worldview as they see this being lived out in practical ways as we relate to each other. Everyone has a worldview. but how our children's, how the next generation's worldview is shaped is largely impacted, yes, by the family, but maybe even more importantly, by the church community at how we do life. In 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the divisiveness and the conflict within the church. In chapter 1, he says there are people that are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And he says that's not the way to do it. And he goes on, and later in chapter 3, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, and he is calling them to unity. In chapters 12 through 14, that is his focus. In chapter 12, he's talking about the different parts of a body, the eye, the ear, the feet, etc., and how each one is a part of something bigger. If my hand does not serve the body, it's really useless. The hand cannot do anything on its own, but it's only as it's attached to the body that it can function the way it's supposed to. And the hand is here to serve the rest of the body. It's not made just to take care of itself. And so we are encouraged in chapter 12 to use our giftings to benefit the body. And then he goes on to chapter 13, the love chapter. How love needs to be the motivation for how we serve each other. And at 14 again, that we do things to edify the church, the body. Now the Corinthians had a role model towards the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, he's talking about one of them, says, that's someone to take note of. He's doing it right. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. In the King James, it says, Stephanas and his household, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Other translations, they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth, watch them, submit yourselves to them, follow that pattern. It's important that we give ourselves to serve each other within the body of Christ. Did they take heed? In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking again about this thing of meeting needs, and he says, you know, it's not even really necessary that I write to you about this because you're doing such a good job. And he is boasting of them in the last part of 2 Corinthians 5 and into chapter 6. And so they listened to what he was admonishing them in his first epistle to them. And it's an encouragement for us to do the same, to minister to the needs of our own people within our own group. I'm glad I don't have to go to 1 Corinthians and admonish you for being divisive. Are we united perfectly? I'd say we try to work towards that goal, but no, we're not. We have our issues. But I want to commend you this morning for the way that you are united, the way that you know how to work together. Even when we have difference of perspectives on various issues, we can give our perspectives, but at the end we can come and work together and be united. If we are united and serving each other as followers of Jesus, it will result also in more people coming to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. I'd like to close with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So just encourage you to continue to serve each other. Be united as a body, and that will enable us to serve other people much better. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, this morning we are grateful for Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And thank you that as we all follow directions from the head, from Jesus Christ, that it unifies us. And as we are drawn to Jesus Christ, help us to live out that life of love, that life of humility, of serving each other, meeting each other's needs, not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Infuse us with your power. Help us to love one another so that people will realize that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, the Son of God. Thank you for each one here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.